passage that we read together in the book of Revelation and chapter 15. We have taken consideration at a previous point with regards to the song of Moses and the Lamb in verses 3 and 4, and just the context mainly around that, but here this evening we'll break in toward the end of the song, and especially the sentence in verse 4, the second sentence in verse 4, "For you alone are holy." And seeking the Lord's blessing and guidance, we're going to try and endeavor to some extent to give ourselves to consideration of the subject of God's holiness. Conscious, of course, that it wasn't too long ago we considered aspects of that as we have it in the well-known chapter that we read previous to this in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, the one who he speaks of as the King, the Lord of hosts. And we recognize, too, that coming to this subject requires a particular attention and devotion by us with regards to how we view the world, how we view ourselves, how we view life, and how we view all the events that unfold before us, that we require ourselves to have the same kind of perspective as John has here and Isaiah too. And there are, of course, similar types of experience that are recorded for us in these chapters. For Isaiah received a vision. And the vision was part of the great revelation he had of God and part of his commission and calling as a prophet to God and a prophet for God to the people. And the reality of the greatness and awesomeness of the task that was before him, God spoke to him in this way and showed him the heavenly throne room and showed him what was unfolding there. And recognizing this, the prophet himself was struck with awe. And so at the end of the scripture here, we have John on the Isle of Patmos, and he similarly is receiving a revelation for a very different purpose. But it is also a revelation of God and a revelation of the one who is enthroned on the eternal throne and the God who fulfills all that he has commanded and all that he has proclaimed with regards to the events of the world and even the events of the final judgment. We recognize, of course, how limited our perspective is and how there are great depths of language in the book of Revelation. The understanding with regards to Revelation and its application are, of course, brought before us in many different perspectives. But largely, I would hold on to the view that this itself is symbolic, such as Hendrickson says in verse 2, that the sea of glass that is pure and transparent is actually supposed to convey to us the righteousness of God. And so too with the bowls that contain the plagues and the plagues being poured out, that this is demonstrating to us that these things are already occurring, that it's speaking of the great events of the last days, and the last days are the gospel days. They are the days between the ascension of Jesus and his return in judgment into this world. And they come to their fulfillment in the final judgment. We know this in the language, of course, of Romans 1, where Paul speaks of people who have been given over to their own sinful lusts, and that is a judgment. And we see the different judgments of God being displayed in the world around us. And we see this in the language and the metaphor of the seven last plagues culminating to that final moment and that final time. The vision is significant and important to John in its distinctiveness from the vision to Isaiah, in the recognition that this is a word of encouragement to John with regards to the victory and triumph of God. John is in exile in Patmos. The church has been persecuted. It looks like the hostile forces against the church seem to be in the ascendancy. And so this language of God's victory and God's triumph and the joy that is contained here is a significant consolation to God's people. And the picture in chapter 15 of singing this song is itself reminding us of the Exodus and how Moses there sung with the children of Israel at the Red Sea after judgment came upon Pharaoh and the army of Egypt. It was judgment for Egypt, but it was salvation for Israel. The same kind of scene is portrayed here, but it is a greater scene. It's the fulfillment of the second Exodus and the greater mediator. And it pictures together the church, joyous, harmonious, and singing to the praise of God. They say in verse 3, O Lord God, the Almighty. And this is what we considered last week. God as Almighty, God as El Shaddai, God in his being power and all power. And now it comes to us in our own study to reflect here in verse 4 of God as holy. And when we think of this, immediately we think of how Isaiah heard these words from that throne room. Holy, holy, holy. If you have Watson's great book, A Body of Divinity, a commentary on the Shorter Catechism, maybe you have that in your bookcase, take it out of your bookcase. You will find few books that will excel it. Watson says here, His Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of His crown. We're coming to view just for a short time this evening something that is sparkling in the jewel of God's crown and most sparkling. I want us to, first of all, think of the recognition of God's holiness. The reality here that this language and this vision is a reminder to the church that God is sovereign. He is the King of Kings, a greater Lord than Caesar, a greater King than Uzziah. He is over all the kings. He is over all things. He is sovereign. The view that we've already considered, God as a spirit infinite, eternal. God is eternal. And his throne is eternal. The divine throne is eternal. And now he is speaking to the prophet in the language of what unfolds in time, what he has purposed. And the vision is there to encourage John and to encourage the church with this high and wonderful view of the majesty of God, the majesty of who he is. This language of God's holiness affirms this to us in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15 in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And this whole language of holiness brings us to consider that he is enthroned, that he is sovereign over all, that there is none like him, as Moses says. And even in that great wonderful psalm that we're so familiar with, Psalm 22, the cry there, O my God, I cry by day. You do not answer me, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel. And there the psalmist and Moses himself connecting together this view of God's holiness with the reality of his sovereignty and coming to appreciate this great view that is a constant theme for us throughout Scripture. There are so many parts of Scripture that we could have read and highlighted this evening that speaks of the reality that God is holy. It is a thread that continues throughout God's Word. It is something that John himself had already realized. He was there, as we have it in the Gospels, with his brother James and with Peter. And Peter records it for us in 2 Peter, in his second letter. And he tells us about that moment. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there the picture for us is that they saw his glory. And it so impacted these apostles, so taken up with the view of God, of the Lord in his glory and his majesty, and conveying this great wonder of how his glory is communicated to us, his holiness.
Watson again. His power matches, makes him mighty. His holiness makes him glorious. And this intrinsic connection between his holiness and his glory. This is what we view. This is what they saw. This is what we're called to appreciate and understand. The glory of our God, the majesty of our God, all displayed to us in the reality that God in his being is holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. And when we consider this attribute of God, we realize that it is unique. That there is something distinct even about this. Even when we speak of the characteristics of God, when we speak of who God is, and when we try and unfold and unravel for ourselves this great mystery, as we try and answer the question, what is God? Who is God? What is God like? When we come to holiness, there is something different here. We are struck by it. We are told of this attribute that the angelic hosts, the heavenly beings, are around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The only attribute of God spoken of in this way, they are not saying, "Wise, wise, wise," or "Almighty, almighty, almighty," or "Just, just, just," or "Good, good, good," or "True, true, true." Nor are they even saying, "Love, love, love." They are crying around the heavenly throne room, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the emphasis in heaven, and this is the emphasis in the very being of who God is, and in everything he is, everything we understand of him. He is holy.
Bavinck says of his holiness, "It does not signify one definitive attribute, but it speaks in a general way," and Berkhof goes on to say this, as others quote him too. "He is holy in everything that characterizes him." And this is the way we understand him, that his holiness permeates everything of who he is. His holiness permeates his wisdom. His holiness permeates his power, his justice, his goodness, his truth. It permeates his love, permeates everything we understand about him. He is holy in all that he is, and everything we understand and appreciate and view of who God is, we say holy. And the word of itself, of course, is a well-known word through Scripture. There are different words in Greek, and there is a specific word in Hebrew too, and they all have at their root this sense of that which is set apart, that which is separate and different, that which is distinct. And we understand it in the sense of it speaking of the sacred, of how Otto said, the holy other, the otherness of God. The reality that when it speaks of what is holy, it speaks of something that is not ordinary. And here, John hears the song, and the song is, "You alone are holy." And the aspect of the exclusivity of the holiness of God. And how we understand that he is holy in a way nothing and no one else is. God speaks of sanctifying things and making them holy. And elements, of course, of the tabernacle were sanctified. The sanctuary is holy. People are holy. A day is holy. And heaven is holy. And the angels are holy. But nothing's holy like God. There is an exclusivity to his holiness. He is the origin of all holiness. That the language of holiness, of course, too, speaks of purity and that which is clean. And when they took the elements into the tabernacle for worship, they washed them to speak of their being clean. And Hodge speaks of holiness in that way. It says it's free from impurity. That's his understanding and definition of holiness.
And we know that this relates in a moral element too. For Habakkuk says of God that he himself, he is so holy he cannot view sin. That there is no moral evil in God. He is absolutely sinless and absolutely perfect. He is holy. And that holiness is more radiant than any other holiness. And it is great. It is so great that the angels in heaven who have never sinned have to hide their faces. Have to veil their faces. And they're around his throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the recognition of God's holiness. But secondly, the effect, and I suppose we've touched on that a little bit, but holiness has an effect. It has to. If he is absolutely pure, absolutely sinless, absolutely free from any impurity or any evil, if he is so radiant that even sinless beings hide themselves from his holiness, it has to be effective. It has to have a response. There is a work to the holiness of God. You remember that work in the life of the prophet Isaiah. You remember what occurred as he met with God in that way, in that vision. "Woe is me, I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah. What man is like this prophet? "I am undone. I am lost. Woe is me." You know what happened there in the experience of Isaiah? It's something like what happened to Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Where he realizes who Jesus is. He gets a glimpse of who he is. And he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It's a similar kind of experience that we find at the beginning of this book in Revelation chapter 1, where we come, maybe it'd be worth reading these words, where he's there in Revelation, and at the beginning in chapter 1, he heard a voice and he turned to see the voice. And he said he saw the one like the Son of Man. This is Revelation 1 verse 13. He was clothed with a long robe, a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In his face, shining like the sun in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Absolutely overcome in awe of who this is, of experiencing him in his glory and in his holiness. Do you know what's happening here? He meets with the awful contrast between him and God. The same thing as Peter, the same thing as the prophet Isaiah. It exposes us to what we're really like. Of how unworthy we are. Of how impure we are. Of how incomplete we are. Of encountering the sinless majesty in the perfection of who he is in his glory. And we are overwhelmed and we are left like dead. Because we are exposed for what we are and who he is. We like to see everything from our perspective. We like to be so subjective. But that's the thinking of this world. Where I is the center of everything. Where we think that we are the central actor in the stage of our own lives. We are not. We are not the most important thing in our own world. Our feelings are not the most important thing that is about us. The most important thing of everything is God. This is all about God. Not about ourselves. This is all about of the reality of the one who is perfect and pure. And when we encounter him for who he is, we are swept up by this reality and left in the deep sense of the experience of who he is and how unworthy we are. For Isaiah, for John, this is a defining moment. You see how important it is for us to answer the question, what is God? We're running off doing our own thing. We're so busy with life. All the things that are temporary and passing. And God is here. And God wants us to meet with him. God wants us to know eternal truths and the eternal reality and to meet with the one who is greater than anything, greater than everything, the one who is enthroned on high, the great, almighty, all-consuming fire of the majesty in heaven. He is here. He wants our attention. And he wants us to experience him. And he wants us to give him the deepest of our understanding and appreciation of who he is and what he is like. The reality of a holy God brings us to the sense of which holiness is incompatible with sin. He does not tolerate sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Not only do we need to take God seriously, we need to take seriously what abhors him. We considered a little of this on Sunday morning when we thought of our prayer life and when we referred to the psalmist speaking of, if I hold on to sin, my prayer is not heard. We understand this kind of language too in the Sermon on the Mount. If your brother has something against you, leave your gift on the altar. Don't give your gift. Don't give your sacrifice. Don't carry on with your worship. You go. Your sin is a problem. This is the reality of what Peter felt and what Isaiah felt too. When they experienced the revelation of his holiness, they need some kind of confirmation that their sin is atoned for, that it's been dealt with. This is where Revelation 15 is taking us. That God's holiness has to deal with sin. It cannot coexist with sin. And holiness is the principle of judgment, of God's judgment. In verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Sin is unfolding. A world in rebellion and hostility to God. Piling sin upon sin. And part of their judgment is that God has given them over to this. And here is a God who is pure and holy and consistent in his character. He has to act against sin. And he is bringing the world in judgment to that day of judgment. The plagues themselves are the effects of sin. That's what we're seeing in Romans chapter 1. And here is a holy God dealing with sin. And his people singing the song of victory, singing the song of joy, singing the song of the God who displays his righteousness, transparent like glass, and who displays his righteous wrath in the reality of his justice against sin and against sinners with no place to hide. They will cry for the hills to fall on him, but there will be no place to hide when God reveals his holiness in that universal way and in the completion of all that he has said he will do. But these are words of encouragement to the church of God, the church plagued by the evil one and a hostile world constantly at conflict with them. The words of encouragement to call them to steadfastness and faithfulness. To call them, friend, to holiness. Is this not the quote of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he picks up, he quotes Leviticus, "Be holy as God is holy. What Israel could not do, we must do." We must understand what is being taught to us here in order to learn what God wants us to be, the way he wants us to follow him, the way he calls us to be sanctified, the way he calls us to give our proper response, to take God's holiness seriously, to recognize that we are called to be holy too. We can't be holy at the same way God is holy. It's not the same holiness. But it is a holiness that is derived from God and derived from following him. It is part of our witness. It is our walk. It is a standard we are called to do, to separate ourselves from sin and rebellion, to think biblically, to think with God at the center of everything, the center of us, the center of the world, of history, of eternity, of the throne. And not to tolerate sin. Not to tolerate it. Don't play with sin. Don't compromise yourself. Put sin to death. Have the right perception of who God is and what pleases God and what abhors God. And I know how unpalatable this is today, even within the church. They don't want to hear this. People don't want to hear about God's holiness. They want to dilute this. And they want to alter the character of God. And the more they do that, the more that they're moving God off his throne and putting themselves on his throne, on the throne that belongs to God. We need to take seriously his character. We need to have the kind of response of the awe of the prophet and the apostles, comprehending who God is, allowing our minds to be informed by this great truth. We cannot dilute this. Holy, 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 thrice holy. If we are able to embrace this, we too will never be the same again. We cannot distort this truth. We cannot distort who God is or what salvation is about. Our faith needs to be lived, rooted in the reality of who God is. The first three questions of the catechism are an introduction. And so the first division, or the first part of the catechism, begins proper with question four. What is God? What is he in your mind? Is your understanding of God constructed from God's word and from our experience and encounter with him? Or is it something of our imagination that allows us to live in a way that is unbiblical and unholy? We're called to something far greater and far better. We're called to stand on the banks of that river and sing with Moses. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Beyond the river, let's be there. Let's be there singing that song. But let's live it now. Let's ensure that we are ready. Let's ensure that we are the people of God, this God who has revealed himself to us in his own word. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great wonder of who you are. We come to your truth, Lord, and we find ourselves so overwhelmed by the great reality of the experience of your people because of the great reality of who you are. What we are about to see when we go over the river will be something that is beyond words. Help us then, O Lord, to have the right perspective for life, to prepare us for the wonder of your glory, your majesty, and your holiness. Help us to be holy, we pray. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude then by singing from Psalm 99a, as we have it on page 130. Page 130, Psalm 99a. Verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God with us. Let all the world abroad before his footstool worship him, for holy is the Lord. Moses and Aaron were his priests. Samuel called on his name. They called upon the Lord their God and replied to them. He spoke to them and gave his law. Out of the cloud from heaven they kept the statutes and decrees which he to them had given. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are to Israel a loving and forgiving God, but judge their sins as well. Exalt and praise the Lord our God. Come, worship him alone, the Lord God on the holy mountain. He is the Holy One. Verses 5 to 9, we'll stand to sing, and then we'll close with the benediction.
Yeah.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.